We journey through the book of Daniel here. Last week we saw that Daniel got the final vision of the book. Chapter number 11, 10 talked about how he got the vision. Chapter number 11 is the actual vision. And chapter number 12 gives us some application. So as we look at this tonight, I want us to take a look in here, Daniel chapter number 11. And I want us to give some consideration to this chapter. Now, to be honest with you, when you look at this, some people will be like, I don't know if you ever had favorite subjects in school. We homeschool our kids, and when it's time to do, say, history, maybe one child will say, yes, that's my favorite subject, and one be like, man, I hate history. And then later on, it's science time. One's like, yes, science is my favorite. The other one's like, man, I hate science. It was sort of like when you went to school, and when it was lunchtime, all the guys said, yes, because that was everybody's favorite subject. So that was my favorite subject in school, lunch. Yeah, that's me. Maybe it wasn't, you know, there's gym class, there's other things. But when you come to this passage of Scripture tonight, you might say, yes, this is what I was just looking for. And some might say, this is kind of boring. Well, I want you to get, and I want you to understand that all around the world we have distractions, we have noise, but God has a beauty of creation that if you stand still and you listen, and you look for it, and you search for it, you can enjoy the blessings of God's creation. You know, if you get caught up in all the things of this world and you see all the noise, see all the problems, you see all the issues of life surrounding you, and you let the circumstance bog you down, you know what's going to happen is you're going to miss how good God is. You're going to miss how good God's creation is. You're going to miss how good you really do have it when you let the things of this world just kind of take the turmoil and just suck the air out from underneath your wings. You forget, and you come to church and you're reminded of that, right? When you hear that song, if it wasn't for Jesus, where would I be? And that kind of makes you think, you know what, my life isn't that bad. Where would I be without Jesus? And you start thinking maybe of some of your friends or family that do not believe in the Lord or do not live like they believe in the Lord, and their lives has gone haywire. And they don't have anything to trust in. They don't have anything that they can hold to instead. And I just want you to think tonight, when you look at this passage of Scripture, I just want you to take the thought, and the thought process here tonight is, wow, God put this in the Bible to help me understand that He is truth, that His Word is truth, and that these instruments tonight that we look at and these facts we look at tonight has a lot of history to do with it. And as we look at this history, and once again, if you like history, you'd be like, yes, this is great. And if you don't like history, you'd be like, why is he spending all this time on this one chapter? So we're trying to find a happy medium here. When you study something, you take time and you look at passages of Scriptures and you look at different commentators, you look at other preachers, you listen to some other speakers. And when I was coming to Daniel chapter 11, looking for God's help on where to go, I found one guy who spent 6 weeks on chapter number 11. He looked at each of the different time periods he thought was great. It was a great lesson in history. And I found one guy who spent 1 week on chapter number 11. Found one guy who skips over chapter number 11 because they don't think it's important. But as we're going through a study and looking at the book of Daniel, I think it's important we understand all the Bible. And don't lose sight of this, because you remember in Daniel chapter number 10 what happened. Daniel was praying, he was fasting, he was doing, and for 21 days, he did not get his answer to prayer. We talked about that spiritual warfare last week. Most of you would remember that he was praying and how the angel came to Daniel and says, when you first started to pray, that first day, God was sending an angel. And as God was sending an angel, you know what happened? The prince of Persia, and was referring to a demonic being, a fallen angel, stopped and hindered that angel from answering, giving this vision to Daniel. So the devil himself thought that this vision was so important and so valuable that he sent one of his imps, one of his demons, one of his cohorts, one of the fallen angels that followed after him to stop them from getting this vision. So it was pretty important to the devil that that Daniel did not get this vision. So, I mean, to you, you might say, you might dismiss it and say, man, this is just boring. Why should we have to read? It's not. If you give a consideration how this looks at the basic study of history, and I know it's hard because we look back at it and say, well, we already know all that because we've seen history, and we've read history, we understand history, and we know that. It's not as important to us. But it's amazing when you take and look at this that God is the one in control. Think about what it says in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasures. And then he's saying, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And that's what it's saying here. These are things that did not happen during Daniel's time period, had not happened, was not going to happen for a few hundred years, and God was revealing this to Daniel ahead of time so the way it can remember he's God. And this gives us what? This gives us motivation to believe God. We can trust in God. If he got this right a few hundred years beforehand last time, we can believe that his word is true. And that's what I'd like for us to think about tonight as we're getting here and we're understanding this. And there's a lot to take in, a lot to comprehend. But I want you to kind of be still and know that there is a God. And when you read this passage of Scripture, Daniel is getting this vision and getting an understanding of this vision. And he's saying, yeah, this is God. This is God telling us ahead of time, and we can have faith and trust in him. And so when we talk about being surrounded by God's beauty and God's creation, and we get so worked up with all the ugliness of the world and the results of the sin, we get distracted from being still knowing that there is a God. When we come to a passage of Scripture like this, we get so wrapped up in the fact that this is hard to understand, or this is something that I don't really care about, or this is something that's confusing, and we don't really care. You're missing the whole point why it's here. It's to show and teach Daniel about the future, but also so we can have confidence in word. And when we hear these things, this is things that should build our confidence and say, man, I can trust in God. If he told Daniel these things ahead of time, and this is something we can trust in. So I want you to see here tonight that and the Bible talks about this often. It says, I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy holy name for thy kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. This chapter is proof text of the awesome authority of God's word. It's accurate. It's trustworthy in all areas. And that verse is in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Daniel chapter 11 is the reason why people attack, the liberals attack, and other people's attack and say, this book could not have been written. This book could not have been written while Daniel was alive, because it is so much tells the truth of history. And it's fiercely attacked. And it's fiercely attacked, but because they would have to believe, if Daniel wrote this book, they had to believe in the miracles. They had to believe that there's no way a man could know this ahead of time unless God told him. And they just don't want to believe in a God. So this is something that the critics are against. This is something that the devil didn't want that for man to know. And I think if the critics are against it and the devil doesn't want to know it, want us to know it, I think it's even more ample proof and reason why we should spend time tonight looking at this. So tonight when we look at this, remember God does know your future. You can trust him. You recall this vision and you see the truth that's going on here. God does know your future and you can trust him. Now, so let's get here in Daniel chapter number 11. Remember Daniel last week, he was praying. The answer to the prayer had been stopped for 21 days. And here, after the spiritual battle, and remember this is a spiritual battle that's going on, God reveals to Daniel what's going to happen with his people. This is interpretation according to his people and what's going to happen to his people. And we looked at that last week. When you see kingdom of the north and kingdom of the south that's mentioned here in this story, you say, kingdom of north of what? North up in Maine and south all the way down in Florida? No, it's in comparison to the nation of Israel, where the country of Israel is. So north is a Syria-type area. The south is the Egypt-type area where the kingdoms are mentioned. So let's go ahead and get here and get started here looking at this. We're going to see the story is given tonight. We're going to try to accomplish through 35 verses tonight. We're going to move quickly. And I pray that you pick some things up here and take some things with you. But remember, God knows the future and you can trust him here. We're going to try to go all the way from Cyrus, where Daniel was now part underneath this king, all the way to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we learned about him back in Daniel chapter number 8. And he's mentioned again here in the Bible for a second time, as he's giving the description here. So let's go ahead and get started here in Daniel chapter number 11, verse number 1. And it says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, who is the one that's speaking here? I believe the one that is speaking here is is the angel that's speaking here. It's not Daniel. He is speaking to Daniel. He said, the first year of Darius, and this Darius, you remember that Darius to me was the one that was in charge of the Babylonian area. But who was the main ruler at the moment in time? Cyrus is the one that's the emperor. Darius is the one in charge of Babylon area. This is in time period where Daniel was cast into the lion's den. So it kind of puts you in the kind of time period there. And you see in verse number 2, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So, according to what the Bible is saying here, you got it. What's going on is that Cyrus is right now the emperor. And it says that there is going to be 4 more kings after this. Now, you say, well, that's pretty good. It is. Well, you think about it, if Cyrus is world emperor, he thinks he's going to live forever, everything's going to go on, and for Daniel, before Cyrus ever dies, says, look, there's going to be 4 more kings. We have come to know those kings in history. Now, when you hear these names, and if you know history really well and I mispronounce them, forgive me. I didn't get them all right. I don't know how to pronounce all of them right. But I told a couple guys I was asking ahead of time, I'm going to pronounce them like I know what I'm talking about, so that way I can at least look intelligent. But if I got it wrong afterwards, you can tell me if you like to. But there were 4 different kings that followed. You had a king named Cambyses, the second one that was named Smerdis, which is known as look just like Cambyses, and he usurped the authority by deception. You have another one that is called Darius, and Darius is a form of a title, and so his name was Hystaspes, and he was he launched a minor unsuccessful attack on Greece. You'll see that these kingdoms, this Persian Empire, is really wanted to go up against Greece. 4th king is one that you probably would know a little bit from the Bible, is King Ahasuerus. Most of us who know King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, is the one that dealt with Esther. Remember back in the book of Esther, his wife wouldn't come out and dance, and so he went and found another king, queen, and it was Queen Esther. He had fabulous wealth. You see here in verse number 2, what does it say? I will show thee truth. And so he's saying, look, this is what's going on. This is truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. So ahead of time, he says, look, there's going to be 3 more kings, but the 4th one is King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus is famous in history for being fabulously wealthy. He commanded one of the largest military forces ever to assemble in the ancient world. His army actually numbered to be more than 2 million people. He even had a formative navy. With this huge army, what does he try to do? He goes out and he tries to attack Greece. You see here what it says here, even, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So he goes out and he tries to attack Greece, but he was soundly defeated by the Greeks, by land and also by sea. This defeat broke the back of the Persians. No longer did the Persians try to conquer the world. Instead, this is actually the beginning of the end for the Persians. Verse number 3, as a world empire at least. Verse number 3, and a mighty king shall stand up, that thou shalt rule with great dominion and do according to his will. You go back earlier in that vision, and I believe it's in chapter number 7, where we see the he-goat that comes and destroys the one animal it was going against. I believe it was the ram. The he-goat was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great did not like what Ahasuerus had done by trying to accomplish and kind of kill and take over Greece. He gets upset. He wins the throne there, and he goes on a tirade, and Alexander the Great was probably the greatest military mind that was ever alive. Now, he wasn't smart enough to know that alcohol was going to kill him, but he, militarily wise, he did great and wonderful things. Alexander the Great became the next king. Daniel's told about him here in verse number 3. In verse number 4, it says, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. So we know the story. We heard this before about Alexander the Great, that one night at a young age, about 32 years old, he got drunk. We don't know the exact thing. Some people think he was poisoned. Some people think it was pneumonia. But God broke him off at a young age. He was the guy who had conquered the Western world from Greece all the way to India in 12 short years. He's the guy that wept because there was no more lands for him to conquer. There was nowhere else for him to go. And no sooner did he stand up, his nation was broken apart. And that's what it says here. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. And that's what happened. Now, how was it broken? You mean another king came in? No, it's something that uniquely happened. Usually what happened when a king died? Usually his son or some relative would take over. Well, he had a mentally disabled brother, and he had a child that was born out of wedlock. Both of those people were killed. They were not long, they were committed murdered against, because these four generals now come and take over. Nowhere else in the world empire do you see four generals come and take apart. But you see here in verse number 4, before it ever happened, before Alexander the Great was ever born, before his great-grandparents were ever born, you see that it's told that Alexander the Great was going to die, and that four generals are going to come take over. And it says it right here, verse number 4, it says, "And shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." So that's where we come here, is that these king is going to be divided before four different generals. And these four different generals were not going to have the power, as you saw here in verse number 4, was not going to have the posterity, was not going to have the dominion that Alexander the Great did. And after the struggle for the power for his kingdom, it was divided between his four generals. We got Cassander. General Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. General Lysimachus took Asia Minor. General Seleucus took Syria, which is the north kingdom you're going to be hearing about tonight. And General Ptolemy took Egypt, which is the southern kingdom that you're going to hear about tonight. So when you see that it's broken up, the dominions are not as great as Alexander. That's what it's referring to there. Now the angel is going to focus on the last two of those dynasties that we mentioned. Verses 5 through 20, what you have here is a story of the Seleucus versus the Ptolemies and how they fight back and forth. Say, what makes it common? Why does the Bible even care about it? Right smack dab in the middle is Israel. And Daniel's saying, what is going to happen to my people? Remember, why is Daniel weeping? Why is Daniel mourning? Why is Daniel praying? Why is he fasting? Remember, Cyrus said, guys, Israel, you can go back. And only 40,000 out of hundreds of thousands went. And probably maybe even to a million at that point in time went back. Daniel is concerned his people's not going back. He wants to know what's going to happen to his people. Remember, the prophets did not know about the church age. The prophets did not see the gospel going out to the world. The prophets were only looking for the millennial kingdom. And Daniel's saying, what's going to happen to my people? That's the prayer he's asking. And that is what Daniel chapter number 11 is about. He's showing what's going to happen to Israel. For a few hundred years here, it's going to be a time of devastation. It's going to be a time of hardship, time of punishment because of their sins. They've been scattered about here, and you're going to see that. Say, where does this happen in Bible times? Well, this is those silent years. You go from the book of Malachi all the way to the book of Matthew. You say, well, there's nothing written in there. Well, here it gives the idea of what's going on in history. And you can look in history that the nation of Israel is put as a pawn between these two empire. So that's what we're going to look at in chapter verses 5 through 20. You're going to see the Seleucus Empire versus the Ptolemy Empire here, the different kings, and how the Bible says ahead of time what is going to happen. If you go and you study history, we're not going to be able to get into all of it, but if you look at history, the great detail that is mentioned here is fantastic. It's just can give you confidence in God. Let's go ahead and start in verse number 5. And the king of the south. And who is the king of the south? It's the Ptolemy, General Ptolemy. This is the Egyptian area, so you understand where it's on the map. It says, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Verse number 6, and in the end of the years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north. So the king of the south was Ptolemy Lagos. Initially, this Ptolemaic dynasty was more powerful than the Seleucid, but as time went, the northern dynasty increased in power. These two kingdoms determined to receive each other. They wanted to be in charge, so they wanted to attack each other. So that's what you have. Israel in the middle, these guys up top, north, wanting to fight those guys down south, and they use Israel. Verse number 6, you see where the soap opera begins. And it's like modern-day soap opera here in verse number 6. It says, at the end of the days, they shall join themselves together, for the kings of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. So you might say, well, that's a nice story. But remember, this story is written hundreds of years before it happened. Before these Greek generals, these Greek kings ever come alive, it said that the one from the south and the one from the north, that the one from the south's daughter, look what it says in verse number 6, the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. So what happens is this woman named Bernice, was the daughter of the king of the south, the daughter of the Ptolemy. Philadelphus, which is the king of the south, married Antiochus Theos, which is the grandson of the Seleucus, the king of the north. And this is not so unregular. This is common to get and understand that back then that's the way they would do it. And that's why many times Solomon did it wrong, but he married Gentile wives to make pacts with the other people. Now, unfortunately, Antiochus was married already. So what was Antiochus supposed to do? The king said, if you want to marry my daughter, you're going to have to go and divorce this woman and disclaim the two sons, because they don't want to have anything to do with that king. What they're trying to do is bring the two kingdoms together. Now, you might say, oh, that's a cute story. It's nice that they wrote in the Bible, but it's confirmed in history. This is the way it happened in history, and it even goes a little bit farther. Now, the marriage did not produce lasting peace. The death of Ptolemy II to Philadelphus, he died only 2 years later. So Antiochus Theos divorced the woman that he was arranged to marry, the Bernice lady. He divorces her, and he remarries the first woman. Now, you say, well, that's nice of that guy. Well, that first woman, she's a little bit vicious, that first woman goes and kills Bernice, kills the child of Bernice. Then, you know, it is amazing when you sow sin, you reap corruption. You know what he does? She goes and kills her husband too, poisons her husband, and puts her son on the throne. That's what history tells us. And let's see what the Bible says about it. It says in verse number 6, and at the end of the years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come for the kings of the north, and they make an agreement. Remember, this woman, Berenice, I guess is the way to pronounce it, Berenice, they came together, they got married. But she shall not remain the power of the arm. That's saying that she is not going to keep this position very long, which we know years later, she is divorced by the king, and that king remarries his first wife. But look what this next one says. Neither shall he stand, nor his arm. And it's saying that he was not going to last long either. The one that married this woman was not going to last long because he was poisoned to death by his wife. So the Bible's saying that this woman's not going to last, and this man is not going to last, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So it's saying there that the ones that made this arrangement work out was not going to make it through. This agreement was not going to work. And that's exactly what happened in history. The man who married the woman died. The woman herself died. And the father who had arranged this marriage to begin with was all killed. But look what it says in verse number 7. You keep on going here, and you see in verse number 7, you see the next story. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate. So what happened? What are you saying? Well, you think about it. This woman, what the Bible is saying here, out of the branch of her roots. What's her roots? Her mom and dad are her roots. Out of the branch of her roots, which would be one of her brothers. And that's the person who comes to the next line. It's her brother. So it says in verse number 7, but out of a branch of her roots, is referring to her brother, shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal together against them, and shall prevail. So we see here in verse number 7 that Berenice's brother is the next one that comes and avenges her death. That's what it's talking about, the branch root. Sure enough, Berenice's brother, and his name is Ptolemy III, the king of Egypt, at the time of Berenice's murder, brought an army against Calneus and defeated him. Verses 8 and 9, once again, reveals Bible and reveals history all at the same time. It says, and shall also carry out captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So what the Bible is saying there is that this woman's brother, Berenice's brother, was going to come into the north, was going to conquer the north and take gold, silver, and idols. If you go up and you look up this story in history, it will tell you that he took out probably, it says, hundreds of talents of gold, hundreds of talents of silver, and took over 250 idols from the king of the north and brought them down south. You say, why is that a big deal? The Bible says it ahead of time. Not everybody is going to take idols from one spot to another, but the Bible here says that it specifically says that it's about silver vessels of silver and vessels of gold, and that they should take these things out and take their gods captives into Egypt, their gods. There in verse number 8, you saw that it specifically said that their idols were going to be taken. You go to history and you see that the talents of silver, the talents of gold was taken, and also 250 of their gods were taken. It's amazing how the Bible is telling you what's happening before it ever happens in history. You go down to verse number 10. It says, But his son shall be stirred up, and shall assemble the multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So Ptolemy III defeated Callinicius, the northern king. So he now had control over Israel. But Callinicius has two sons, and the angel here in verse number 10 tells him exactly what's going to happen. They raise the multitude of great forces to avenge their father's defeat. But one of the sons, Seleucus, dies. That's where you see he says he has two sons, but in this it refers to only one man. The remaining son, Antiochus III the Great, became the king of the north and continued to campaign against the south. The history tells us he sweeps through Israel. He has an army of 75,000 men. He penetrates his way all the way to the southern fortress. Verses 11 and 12, you see once again the story of the battle versus south and versus the north. You think it was only in America that there was a south and north battle, but it was here before it ever happened in America. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "The kings of the south shall be moved with choler or anger, shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000, but shall not be strengthened by it." And this is the story that they come. They win the battle. He kills tens of thousands of troops of the Antiochus. And Ptolemy III was successful, and the multitude from the north was given into his hand. Talked about how they lost 10,000 infantry men, 300 cavalry, 5 elephants in history, it talks about. But Ptolemy III did not strengthen. You look at it, and it says, he shall not be strengthened by it. History tells us that instead of going and destroying the whole nation like he could have, he wants to go back home, and he goes back home, and he wants to celebrate his victory. He was more interested in fleshly desires. He kind of, at that point in time, probably could have conquered the whole nation if he chose to, but instead, he does not allow himself to be strengthened. He's happy with his victory. He comes back home. And Antiochus vows to take revenge with a great army. You see here that the angel lays it out for Daniel in verses 13 and 14, this great army. "For the king of the north," who's the king? It's Assyria up there. It's the Ptolemy family, "shall return and set forth a multitude," in verse number 13, "greater than the former, shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people." Now this, you see where it says the robbers of thy people, referring to the word thy. Who is that? It's Daniel's people, talking about Israelites, those that were going against Jewish tradition, wanted to act like mercers, or the people that would line up with these other armies, mercenaries is what I was looking for, people that would go and fight for pay. "The robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall." So this Antiochus guy, he goes and he wants to, with a lot of money, a lot of army, goes to try to fight this battle. So Antiochus Great took advantage of the fact that during this time period, the emperor of the other empire was only a 5-year-old child because his father has died. And it talked about how his army was consisting of violent men of Daniel's people and the Jews, but they did not win. They eventually suffered loss. So you see here in verses 15 and 16, it says, "So the king of the north shall come and cast them out and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand." So you're seeing now that after they lost that battle, later on they're going to come back and they're going to win the battle. "Neither then his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against them shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed." You see this reference here. It says to stand in the glory, shall stand in the glorious land. And the glorious land here is referring to the nation of Israel. After his victory over Egypt, he returns and he takes on fighting Israel. Antiochus treated the Jewish mercenaries well, and he paid him well, but he destroyed, and he didn't destroy, but he took over Palestine contrary to their wishes, and destruction came after that. Verse number 17, you see, we keep on moving on. He also set his shall also set his face to enter in the strength of his whole kingdom, upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither for him. Now, while all this is going on, I know this is going to really excite you, in Egypt, while it's going on, is there's another empire that's growing. Remember how these guys, over and over, they tried to go over against Greece. Well, Greece then had gone in charge. Greece had divided between four kingdoms. But there's another empire that no one's messing with right now, and that's the Roman Empire. The Egyptians now have asked the Roman Empire for help. And as they ask the Roman Empire for help, the guy who's in charge up north, he gets an idea. And his idea is to give his daughter, her name was Cleopatra. Don't be thinking about Mark Anthony, because that's not the same time period. His daughter was Cleopatra. He offered his daughter Cleopatra to marry the Egyptian king in marriage as a good gesture of faith. And that's what you see here in verse number 17, when it says, "And he shall also set his face to enter the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him shall he do, and shall give him the daughter of women." And that's what it's referring to. You say, why is it called the daughter of women? Well, at this point in time, this girl was being raised by her, because the king was being doing all the things he needs to do as the emperor. This woman was being raised by her mother and also raised by her nanny, and she was grown up by that. It says corrupting her. What does that mean? It means that the reason why this dad was giving this girl to this husband, or this young boy at this moment in time, was so that she could be a spy. But it says, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. History tells us that Cleopatra loved her husband, and Cleopatra stood by her husband, and that Cleopatra was not a pawn in his evil scheme, and that she would not act as a spy. It even congratulates Rome as Rome begins to conquer. So we see a reign of rebellion here. You see what's going on, that these people are doing everything they can to try to destroy and do all these wicked things. Let's keep on going. Once Antiochus achieved control of Palestine, his desire was switched to the coast. And what type of coast are we talking about here? This is the Mediterranean islands. This is referring to even getting close to the Rome area. It says, "And after this he shall turn his face to the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him." You say, well, will he win or will he lose? You look in history, you look in the Bible, they say the same thing. He was turned back. He lost. It says, "Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found." So what the Bible says here is that he lost, and because he lost, he had to go back and he had to ask Rome for peace. And you see in verse number 20, his son comes to the thing and he has to raise the taxes in order to pay Rome their peace offering. You say, why is that even in the Bible? Why is that important? It's because it was hundreds of years before it ever happened. Can you imagine what a historian is looking at it, and a historian is reading Daniel and saying, how in the world could this man could ever known all these things would have happened? That's where your confidence is in the Word of God. That's what the vision is about. The angel is telling Daniel what's happening to his people. But the angel is also telling all of us we can have faith and confidence in God's Word. Look in verse number 20. "Then shall stand up in his estate," referring to his son here. He stands up, Antiochus the Great was succeeded by his son, Seleucus the Fourth, Philopater, who became a raiser of taxes. It says, "A raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle." So that's the Bible's telling us how this man, Seleucus Philopater, if you ever want to be called Seleucus Philopater, that's a pretty rough name, but he was king. He was not going to last very long. History tells us he did not last very long. His short reign ended. He was destroyed neither in anger nor in battle. It's because he was assassinated by his prime minister, according to what history says. It's amazing that these characters specifically are mentioned in the Bible. No, but not by name, but their roles are mentioned in the Bible. This king would come on the scene. This king would raise the taxes. This king would die early. And this king would not die in battle or die in anger. Instead, he was assassinated. And it's amazing that God knew that, and God tells us this. You keep on going. Daniel's prophecies are fulfilled precisely. So the Lord spoke the exact words. Now let's go here in verse number 21, and it says, "An estate shall stand up a vile person." Now we get to this spot here. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. We learned about him already. This is the vile person is talking about. We talked about how he is a replica of the Antichrist. We talked about how he is a little Antichrist. He's referred to as a little horn, a different little horn. It says, "And his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peacefully and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." So what's the Bible saying here? He comes into the kingdom and he attains it by flatteries. How's the Antichrist going to come onto the scene? He's going to come into the kingdom, he's going to come into the world, and he's going to attain it by flatteries. We're going to stop there. I think we're out of time for tonight. We might look at Antiochus Epiphanes next week a little bit. We are going to look at the last 10 verses, refers to the Antichrist, compare the two a little bit. But you know what? I'm not sorry at all about the Bible and what the Bible says. And I don't want you to think when I'm talking to you saying that some people might consider that boring. I don't think you should. I think you should take this and say, you know what? This is great stuff because history tells us the exact same thing. And if you go and study this out in a big encyclopedia by the Bible, Bible Encyclopedia, you'll see these names. You'll see how it lines up within a history book and how it lines up here and say, wow, God told us all these things. We can trust in God. If God knows that one king was going to die, not in battle, not in anger, he was going to be assassinated, he was going to be the guy that raises taxes. And I can understand why they might want to kill somebody that raises taxes, right? I mean, Rome was really, really great at taxes, getting taxes, but they pale in comparison to America. America puts Rome to shame when it comes to our taxes around here. They get more taxes than Rome ever dreamed of getting. How do we apply this to our lives today? You know, this Bible is not just something that is a leave or take thing. You need to take it. God's word is in here. It's God's inspired, infallible word without mistakes. It's been purified 7 times. We can trust in it. We can be still and know that this is God with all the other garbage that's going on around us today. You know what? We can say, I can trust in the Bible. I can count on the Bible. I know what it says. He told Daniel all these things hundreds of years ahead of time. We know that Jesus Christ is coming back. I can put my faith and trust in this. I can read it. I can learn it. I can memorize it. I can do all these things because I can trust in the Bible. I can have hope in the Bible because of the prophecies that we hear and the things that we've heard and things that we learn. And when we read things and we see things in there where it's contrary to man today, we see things in there contrary to tells us to dress modestly and live holy and do blah, all these things. We turn around and say, man, that doesn't apply today. That doesn't do. You know what? If God wanted us to live a different way, he would have told us a different way in his word, wouldn't he have? I mean, what if he knew all these things that were going on ahead of time, hundreds of years before this ever happened with Greece and with Rome and with Persia, you know, act like he didn't know what's going to happen in America today. But nowhere does he let us off in his word. Nowhere does he say, go ahead and live the way you want, act the way you want, do the things you want, you're free, go ahead and sin all you want. He never tells us that. And he knew where we were going to be at today. He knew who you were. He knew the numbers of your hairs on your head. He knew your family. He knew the circumstances you're going to be in. He knew all that, just like he knew this today. You can live for him today. That's what he expects. That's what he wants. So you can have confidence in God. You can have confidence in his word. You read this passage of scripture and you go, wow, this is a lot to take in. It is a lot to take in. You should try studying to present a message for it. It's a lot to take in. And you can break it down to where you can have 6 or 7 weeks on those 10 verses we just talked about. But we can trust in God. We can trust in his word. He knew exactly what was going to happen. So I know some of you might be where you're at today and saying, I don't think anybody understands me. Anybody knows me. I don't know how I can keep on doing what's right. I don't know how I can keep on living for God. I don't know how I can keep on tithing. I don't know how I can keep on going. I don't know how I can keep on visiting. I don't know how I can keep on loving my husband, treating my wife right. I don't know how I can do any of those things in daytime. God knows. God told you this, and that's what he wants you to do. Have confidence in him. Have confidence in his word. We've been talking about hope on Sunday mornings. Boy, this is the thing we can have hope in. It's God's word. Because that's proof. This scripture here tonight is proof that God knows his word and it's completely true. The question is whether or not we're going to live by it. The question is whether or not we're going to believe it.
Let's go ahead and stand to our feet with our heads bowed and eyes closed.